2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's pray. Father, we do ask a blessing on your word this morning. I pray that our hearts would love it and that we would be able to absorb the truth of it and make it a part of our life. And Father, help me as I try to teach it to say only those things which are right. Amen. Okay, so we're in the mud right now in 2 Samuel chapter 11 of seriously about the greatest crime that a human being can commit. When David, who was a man of God and living right and clean and in God's will, turned aside from the word of God and went and did his own thing and committed adultery with another man's wife and was very severely judged for it, we will see in the next chapter, though he was forgiven, in spite of the fact that it was a very wicked sin. And also he killed Uriah, or had him killed, who was Bathsheba's wife, to cover up the fact that he had touched her because she had gotten pregnant. So last week, we looked at David, and we looked at the way that a marriage is made to work, and what is a man's responsibility in his marriage? Why did David commit this sin? And of course, we believe very strongly, because of things that are written throughout the scriptures, that if David had done all the other things right in his life, with his marriage and with his wives, which there only should have been one of, and so on, if he had done everything else right in that situation, the likelihood is that he would have not slipped into this sin. Even though he had it in him, his heart was wicked enough that he could have done such a thing, he probably would have prevented it if he had changed some other things. So we looked at the life of David last week in that respect. And to this morning, we are going to look in the same manner at the life of Uriah. Did Uriah do the right things with his life? And could Uriah have also been a part in preventing that adultery between Bathsheba and David? Now, again, I'm going to go, as I look at all these people's lives, I'm going to go through this story as though we are assuming that Bathsheba consented to what David asked for, that she was willing to commit adultery with David. We don't have the details of their communication, so we don't actually know this to be true. There is some slight possibilities that he forced her into the situation and that she wouldn't have chosen it. We don't have those details. So of course we don't know the story. But we're going to look at the lives of these people as though Bathsheba was just as willing to commit adultery with David as he was with her, and that she consented to the sin. It would appear from the passages that that is the way it is, but we don't know the details. So, reading in 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's just begin with verse 5. It says, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto David, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And Uriah said And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. That's all we will read this morning. Now, something, if any of you guys forget the story, that we need to know who this Uriah was. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, there isn't a whole lot written in the scriptures about Uriah, but 1 Chronicles chapter 11 details just a bit about him. It says in verse 10, These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, and with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had: Jeshoboam and Hachmonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pasdammon, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley, and the people fled from before the Philistines. And they set themselves in the midst of the parcel and delivered it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. And this is how this story starts out. This is the camp of the men who David is in. And then the rest of the chapter, a bunch of the rest of this chapter goes on to detail, and it lists every single person by name who was in David's mighty men. There were about 33 of them, if I remember right. There was the three mighties, I believe, and then there was the three. Then there was another 30 men, which were among David's mighty men, but the scripture said they didn't attain to the first three. So David had about 33 people that were with him in his kingdom and were extremely valiant, mighty people who accomplished great things for the nation of Israel under David's leadership. And if you go to verse 41. It says, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, David's neighbor, Bathsheba's husband, was one of these people who was David's, in the group of David's mighty men. The group of the people who were the core of David's army, were the leaders in providing the peace that David brought to Israel. So this is the man now that we want to look at. And I'm going to tell you that what Uriah said to David in this chapter, he was wrong about. What he said was wrong, what he did was wrong, even though it is impossible to really blame Uriah for this situation that happened between David and Bathsheba. What we are looking at this morning is not who sinned, but we are looking at, could this have been prevented by somebody following God's will? If there's a group of four people, David, Uriah, Bathsheba, and David's wives, if there's four different people, if three of those sets of people will not follow God, and one will, can the one person who will follow God prevent some of those people from causing sin in their own lives or in other people's lives? The answer is yes, many, many times. We can always prevent sin. We can always prevent people from causing us to sin by walking with God. But many times we can also prevent other people from causing sin. We can prevent other people from sinning by walking with God. And if Uriah could have done something to have ensured that his wife would have remained faithful to him, of course he should have done it, even though we are not blaming Uriah for what David did this morning. Okay, we're not going to blame Uriah. But what we want Uriah to do, we want the modern Uriahs who are sitting in this room this morning to ensure that their home is run on biblical principles so that it works. What did Uriah do that was not biblical? Well, he had a mindset that was not according to God's creation. So that David thought, I need to cover up the fact that I touched Bathsheba at all. She's pregnant. I need Uriah is away from home. If he comes back and finds her pregnant, he's going to know that she got into trouble. So he says, I'm bringing him home so he can go home and he can be with his wife, and then he'll just assume that the baby is his. Okay? Unfortunately, it didn't go well for David. It wouldn't have mattered if David had covered it up at that moment or not. God hadn't covered it up, and it was going to come back to haunt David no matter what. He wasn't going to get away with it. But when David brings Uriah back, he brings him back as though he wants to inquire about how the battle is doing and how Joab is doing, and then says, okay, thank you, go home. I'll send you back to the war in a little bit. But Uriah doesn't go home. He goes outside the king's door, and apparently there was a bunch of people who David had as his servants who regularly slept outside the king's door. And he goes outside the king's door, and he makes himself a bed there in their sleeping arrangements were. He makes himself a bed there with them, and he goes to bed. And it comes to David's attention that Uriah hadn't gone home. He slept with David's servants. And so David calls him in and he says, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And this is what Uriah says. Verse 11, Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and his and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." I don't care if Israel isn't a wealthy nation. He says Israel and Judah are living in tents. Okay, apparently a bunch of the people of Israel don't have houses. They're abiding in tents. The Ark of God is in a tent. David brought the Ark back to Jerusalem and pitched a tent for it. It didn't have a building. The Ark of God is abiding in tents, he said. And he said, Joab and the army doesn't even have tents. They're out in the open field. And he said, as long as this state of things is so, I'm not going home. You know, the fact of the matter is, God did not create the world to live. God did not create man to live under the dire circumstances that many people are in because of sin. And many times we are faced with very hard lifestyles that are not the way God made the earth to live, and we endure them because they are a necessity, because they're forced on us. But when we have the choice, we should choose to live in the manner as how did God create things to work. Bathsheba needed David. Okay, this is the truth. This will always be the truth. If when a girl says goodbye to her boyfriend or her husband because he is leaving for the war, every single one of them is troubled, in pain, has a hard time. None of them want their guys off to war. None of them. Is not the way God made marriage to work. God did not make a marriage for a man and a woman to come together and have her husband leave for a month, not to mention a year. He didn't make marriage that way. Now, the fact of the matter is life is full of problems, and sometimes those things are forced on us, but it is not the will of God. It's things we might submit to because we have to, but it is not the will of God. So here Uriah is off to battle. His wife is at home. Now let's suppose for a moment that Uriah, of course, did the right thing in going off to the battle. The battles that Israel fought were the battles of the Lord. They were protecting the people of the Lord. It was the right thing for Uriah to be gone. But if Uriah had the mindset that he would pressure himself to be that kind of a person, do you suppose that when he was at home, he may not have taken care of his wife because his mindset might have been wrong in everything? Is that possible? It's actually very, very likely. Because when a person gets in a mindset that they are devoted to God and not going to worry about the other things in life, oftentimes that person will apply those things all over the place, to places they belong and to places they don't belong. I'm going to look at some of those things as we go through, and maybe this is just the right time to jump into Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 27 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Now, okay, you guys all know that Jesus came to Peter one time when he was fishing. And Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." And when Jesus said, "Follow me," to Peter, Peter stood up and he walked away from everything that he knew in life. His entire life changed at that moment. He had a business. He had a boat. He had a father. He had nets. He fished, and that was the way he supported himself. And he stood up and he followed Jesus at Jesus' word and left everything that he had. He left it behind. What did Jesus mean for him to do when he said, "Follow me"? Did Jesus mean that he was no longer going to be able to eat? Did he mean that he couldn't live in a house anymore? Did he mean he couldn't have a wife? We look at some of the things that Jesus says, some of the hard things in Scripture, and we should correctly apply them to our lives. But incorrectly applying them to our lives will oftentimes put us completely out of the will of God. There are basic necessities that God created into the human race. I made myself a very short list this morning. Air, food, water, sleep, marriage, warmth, love, friends. Any of you guys want to disagree with any of those? You go home a sinner. God created basic needs in the heart of every human being. Some of those needs, like, for example, the first one on the list, air. You can't live without it for a couple of minutes. If you are deprived of air, you will die. You don't need to provide it for yourself because God provided it for you and He built in an automatic system into your body that uses it. Okay? It's there and we use it. But it's a necessity. You can't live without it. Food and water, on the other hand, are a little bit, they are not so imminent of a necessity as air is, because you can live for a couple of days without water and a few weeks without food. Yet, it is something that we absolutely have to have. It is necessary to the body. It's something that God created. And anybody who turns away from the creation, turns away from the basic creation of God, turns away from the will of God. But you say, I don't have any food in my house. I have nothing to eat. And I know that there is food at the grocery store, but I have no money to buy it with. And you say, I can't, the only thing that I could do if I wanted to get some of that food is to steal it. Now, which side are we supposed to be on? Because God says, thou shalt not steal, yet He created food as a basic necessity in my life. The discernment of when you choose to do or not to do something sometimes creates some things that you have to spend some time in understanding. We are never, ever, ever going to apply principles of basic needs against a command of God. If God says no about something, it is no regardless of what your need is. For example, I put marriage on this list. I think marriage is a basic need of humans. If God created man to need marriage, and most women too, and then He says in the book that you can only marry somebody if they're a Christian, and you don't know of a Christian to marry, then you're going to stay unmarried. All right? You're going to deny a basic need to follow a specific command of God. But that does not mean that we should say, well, marriage isn't important, or it shouldn't be worried about, or I shouldn't pursue it. It just means that we're going to seek it in God's will, not out of God's will. As we come down, food and air, food and water are absolute necessities. Sleep is an absolute necessity. Any of those four things that you deny yourself will kill you. Well, sleep might just automatically take over. But if you deny yourself those things, basically you will die. You can't live without them. You can live without getting married. It's just not good, according to the Word of God. You go way back to the second chapter of the Bible. It's not good to live without getting married, but you can. You will die if you don't have enough warmth. You can be chilly, but you can't freeze, or you will die. You can make it without love, but your life will be very hard. It's a basic necessity of the human race. And you can make it without friends, but your life will be very hard. It's a basic necessity of the human race. Don't ever, 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 ever get in your head that any departure from these basic needs is spiritual. No departure from these basic needs is spiritual unless you are obeying a commandment of the Lord. So you say, okay, friends, well, I happen to know that in the book of Psalms, as well as the book of Proverbs, there are quite a few things that tell us who not to be friends with. Okay? Right. So we're not gonna walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, you say, I have no Christians, so then I have no friends at all. If we have no Christians to be friends with, then we have no friends at all, because we're not gonna walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But shame, shame, shame on the person who isolates themselves from the rest of Christianity by some hyper-spiritual idea that friends aren't good for me. Shame on that person. Shame, shame, shame on the person who isolates their children and who isolates their family. And you can continue the list for me. You isolate yourself, your children, or your family from those who are not saved or who do not follow the basic teachings of righteousness as contained in the Scripture. You isolate yourself from those people for good reason. But those are things you cannot get away with, putting yourself into a more spiritual situation with the basic needs that God created in the human race. You cannot get away with isolating yourselves from those basic needs and be better off for it. Every single time you do that, you leave the door open to sin. So, back to Uriah. What was Uriah doing out to war? I know the Scripture leaves out a lot of details on stories like this, and so we don't know. I get the impression from reading the chapter that Bathsheba was probably a young woman without children. It really doesn't say so, but it sort of seems that way, just as the gut feeling goes as you read the story. It is even possible that Uriah was breaking one of the commandments of God, that he had recently married her, and the law said that if you had married a wife, you were not allowed to go to war for 1 year. That was the law. If you were recently married, for 1 year you were not allowed to be charged with any business that took you away from your wife. Now, God never intended or wanted business to take a man from his wife at all. He intended for them to become one and stay one and be together. That's what he intended for marriage. But as I said, sometimes the horrible situations of life push a person to make necessary decision to do such things. And we have to submit to those sometimes. But it is not the will of God, and it always leaves the door open to temptation. There is almost no situation on the face of the earth that causes more trouble in young men than those who are in the army. If you take a bunch of men, put them in the army, away from their wives, girlfriends, or the ability to get married, and put them in any situation where they have access to girls at all, you have havoc on your hands. And it's always been that way. It doesn't work. You can't take a bunch of men and keep them from girls without leaving a door open for sin. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can't ever have war because of that. Sometimes doors have to get left open because there's no other way around it. And if they do, you better put a guard at the door. Because if you have a door open in your life to sin, you're susceptible to something. You better have a guard standing at the door. So, in the case with Uriah here, he was away from his wife by the necessity that war had put on him. But then he had the ability. He, of all the privileged people in the whole army, had gotten called home by David, and he had the ability to see his wife. And he didn't even go say hi to her. He never even went in the door of his house. And he believed that his decision to do that was a spiritual decision, because he wouldn't make things easy, nice, comfortable, or happy for himself when Joab and the army were out sleeping under the stars. He was wrong. If Joab and the army are out sleeping under the stars because that was the necessity of the case and the situation that they were in, God help them to hurry and get that victory and to come home to their families. And God bless them and keep them from sin. But if you have the opportunity to take care of your wife and you don't give her what she needs, you are asking for your wife to be hauled off by another guy. You're asking for it. God didn't create war. War is not of God. War came into being as a necessity because sin came first. And when sin came and then sinners came, then war became the result. War is going to go away. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth, there's two things that this passage says is going to happen. There's not going to be any more war, and they're going to sit at home. That's the two things that are going to happen. The men of this world are going to stay home with their wives. That's what it says. "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree." It's interesting to note that this passage, a great passage, prophecy of the coming of Christ and when the kingdom of God will be established and Jesus will reign in Jerusalem and all the nations will come to visit him in Jerusalem, and there's not going to be any more war anymore, and they're going to take all the instruments that they use for war, they're going to take all that metal that they use in those instruments for war, and they're going to turn them into farming equipment. And with that farming equipment, they are going to stay home with their family. It's an amazing and mighty thing to think of Jesus returning and setting up a kingdom that where he reigns over the entire world. But it's just a little teeny thing to imagine that a man would sit at home with his family and take care of the ground and produce food. But that was the way that God created it back in the Garden of Eden. And it is the way it is supposed to work. It is the way it is supposed to be. God never created any other kind of will for man. And any kind of job, you guys are Christians here, any kind of job that you have that takes you away from your wife more than for the day, you should consider looking for a different kind of a job. That is not the kind of situation that God created the world to work by. And there's a lot of people who they like this kind of work that you travel a lot with. These salespeople, they travel all over. They leave for a week. God didn't create life that way. God didn't ever create positions at work to exist that way. Sometimes necessity creates things like that, but that is not God's will for humans. It's not the way he created marriage. It's not the way he made a family to work. And you walk away from the way that God made a family to work, you are leaving a door open. You say, "Well, I can leave the door open and no adultery is going to come in my door because I'm a Christian and I oppose adultery." Okay, fine. That's the way we all feel about sin. We're all strong. But the fact of the matter is, if the door is open, you're 10 times more likely to have something walk through it than if the door is closed. We want to keep the doors to sin closed. And there are specific things that we can do that are helpful. And one of the basic things that we need to understand, that we need to do, if we want to have a family that is built under God's will and have a marriage that is a fair proof, and stay with your wife. You don't need to be anywhere else. There isn't anywhere you need to go. There's nothing you need to do. Stay with your wife. And don't get any kind of hyper-spiritual nonsense in your head that some sort of extra pressure towards the kingdom of God where it takes you out of this basic way that God created the family to work is something more spiritual. I apologize, I shouldn't mention this, but I'm going to. It's been a common fact over the last hundreds of years that there have been many extremely spiritual, highly godly men who have traveled in preaching and have left their wives at home. And there have been thousands of these people who have done just that and who have maintained a perfect, clear testimony before man and God. They acted in righteousness. Their marriage was pure. Their lives were pure. There was nothing to say against them. Yet, I will stand up here and I will say, as surely as the Bible is true, they did not follow God's pattern for marriage. And there have been thousands and thousands and thousands of other preachers who have fallen into sin by not following God's pattern for marriage. God never, you say, oh, let me say it first. God never asked a woman to give up her husband. You say, yes, 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 he did. We find Jesus said that you have to forsake your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters. I don't think he actually lists husbands in those lists. But of course, we know that list is inclusive of everybody that you've ever known, met, or seen. If forsaking your wife is no different than forsaking your husband. So if we have to forsake our husband, then why would it not be right for a wife to tell her husband to travel for 3/4 of his life and leave her at home by herself without him? Why wouldn't that be right? Why isn't that spiritual? Well, okay. If you have to forsake your husband and your wife, and your kids, and your own life, and all this stuff to follow Jesus, if you have to forsake all these things, what does it mean to forsake all those things? Very frankly, it means that you are going to put every single thing that God says first in your life, regardless of the consequences. That's all it means. It does not mean anything more than that. You are going to put every single thing that God says first in your life, regardless of the consequences. And if it takes you away from every single thing that you know and love on earth, you're going to let God's word take you away. But however, we know from the words of Jesus that if you do just that thing where you forsake everything that you know, that you are going to get 100-fold more now in this life. So, one of the things that I have found in the scriptures that God does not want anybody to do is commit adultery. Okay, so if forsaking your wife to follow God means that you are going to obey all of God's commandments, then taking care of your wife is the first thing on your plate in regards to family matters. It is the first thing. Nothing comes second. I mean, nothing comes above that first thing of taking care of your wife and your kids. But how are you going to take care of your wife and your kids? Okay, you say, well, my wife doesn't like God. She doesn't believe the Bible, and she doesn't like me going to church. So I'll stay home for her. No, 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 no. Now we're walking off from everything that God says about our life with God. Now we are acting ashamed of Jesus and his testimony, of which he says he'll be ashamed of us when he returns. We are going to go to church if our wife stays home and curses us for our decision. We are going to be outspoken for God. We're going to be a believer in the Bible and on and on. But that doesn't mean that That forsaking of your wife is not a forsaking of your wife in the things God told you to do with her. That's just simply obeying God in the things God told you to do and letting her make her decisions if she is opposed. So there is no conflict in any of these things. To forsake your wife does not in any way mean that you give her less than what you promised her when you married her. It does not in any way mean that she isn't the first thing in your life and that your care for her isn't everything that you will give. But what it does mean is that she comes second to obeying everything that God said. So, obeying the commands of God sometimes has caused divorce. Because the wife or the husband absolutely refused to be married to such a person. And the person who's going to follow God is going to follow God if their wife or their husband leaves them. There's another passage I want to turn to. We're going to run out. Nobody look at your clocks, okay? We're going to run out of time. And it's just the way it's got to be today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Reading a few verses beginning in the beginning. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man strive all... And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. This is a great passage. All of us guys who really have zeal for God and really want to live for God and really want to put ourselves out for the kingdom of God, we love this verse. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's one of the major verses of the New Testament that we like to quote. And we believe in this verse. But I want you to think of this verse in the context of the rest of these seven verses that we just read. First of all, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We are not looking for people we are not looking to commit these things to zealous men. We are looking to commit them to faithful men. Faithful, if you have zealous men who don't have faithfulness, they'll go crazy for God and they will disobey the commands of God in their zeal. In putting themselves out to do the will of God, they will walk on the things that God has told them. They will walk away from the things God has demanded of them in their effort to be faithful, to be zealous for God. We want zeal. We want lives that are wholeheartedly given to God. But more than that, we want faithfulness. First, we want faithfulness. First, we want somebody who does not depart from God on anything. And when God says... Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We love that verse. And when God says, take care of your wife, he didn't say those words. But he said it in many, many, many verses, take care of your wife. We love those verses. And we don't see that there is any conflict between maintaining zeal for God and taking care of our family. There is no conflict in that. So that's the first thing. We want faithful men. Then he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Next verse. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Okay, got it. So, if we're going to go to war, we don't take our wives with us. We don't bring our house with us. We don't bring our car with us. We don't bring our jobs with us. If we're going to go to war, we go to war. We leave everything behind. We are free from the duties of life. People feed us. They give us a place to sleep. All of our needs are met in the army. And the only thing that we have to do is please him who has chosen us to be a soldier. We have to please our boss. That's what happens. Okay, now stop for a minute. He's comparing a physical thing with a spiritual thing here. We know that he also said, that Paul also writes, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are at war for Jesus Christ, but the weapons of our warfare, the war that we're fighting is a spiritual war, it's not a carnal war. So if we are going to be at war for God in the spiritual realm, then the things that we do not entangle ourselves with have nothing to do with the physical things in this verse, because those were talking about the physical war. Okay, people get confused on that verse all the time. Oh, they say, I'm supposed to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If a man wars, he doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life, so I, to war for the Lord, will not entangle myself in the affairs of this life. So I will take very poor care of my family. I will work as little as I have to work. I will make as little money as I have to. I will give them the bare necessities of life. I will not take care of any of their emotional or physical needs. I will drive a car that will break down every other time I drive it. I will, and on and on and on. The list goes of all the things that I will do because I'm going to stay out of the things. No. That is not what the verse is talking about. The verse is talking about, is comparing what you do in a physical war with a spiritual war. And when we are going to have the war that we are at for the Lord, we are going to walk away from the things that, if we entangled themselves in, it would keep us from following God. And those things do not include working a job, having a house, marrying a wife, or taking care of our children. Those things, that does not include not being entangled with those things to fight the battles of the Lord. In fact, as a matter of fact, to some degree, those carnal things that we do in life are actually at the foundation of the war that we are fighting for God. Because Paul also writes, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Okay. So if we are going to fight the wars of God against sin, and we're going to keep our lives pure, and we're going to bring other people to Christ, and we're going to help other people to keep their lives pure, then what we're going to do, most of us at least, is we're going to go get married, because that's going to help keep the church pure. Okay? So we're not going to apply this verse, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. We are not going to apply that verse to us not having jobs or having the most abominable things that we can find for the cheapest price we can find, so we can work as little as we can. And we're not applying it that way. That's not what it means. It says, and verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Also, if we're going to serve God, what we want to do to serve God is we don't just want to serve God by giving it everything we have. We want to serve God by following every word he said. It doesn't matter. We can go out in the service of God and we can be the most zealous person on the face of the earth, and we can give God more than anybody else we've ever met gave, and we can do more for God than anyone else we've ever known. But if we don't follow God according to the word, is when we are, according to this, would not be crowned. You can go out and you can try to win a race, but if you break the rules, you've lost. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how fast you can run. If you break the rules, you're out. And it doesn't matter what you give for God. If you break the rules, you're out. In the service of God, we aren't looking to create the most smoke. We are looking to obey every word that is written. That is what is going to keep our lives safe. So, he ends, consider what I say in verse 7, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. It's very important that we know how to give everything that we have to God, so that we are entirely sold out to God without trampling on the general things that God created to be a part of every human life. Somehow we have to be able to give to God everything that we are and everything that we have and love God first without disobeying Him in all the general things of life, without withholding ourselves from our wives, and without messing our families up because we didn't take the proper care of them. I have known more people than you can imagine who do that. They're devoted to God, so they don't have time for their families. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can't raise a family that way. How about we be devoted to God to the point that we obey all the verses that He said about taking care of our families? That would be a better way to do it. So when we are going to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, what is that little word, endure? Does He say, go out and make hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? No. He says, endure it. That means you didn't choose it. That means it came to you. The hardness that comes to us as a good soldier of Jesus Christ is something that we didn't choose, but it's something that was necessitated upon us by the things that we did choose. Paul also writes, I'm going to turn there, for Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Don't say that if you're married, okay? Paul said that because he wasn't married. And because Paul wasn't married, Paul could say that because he wasn't married, but if you are going to get married, he says if you're going to get married, you're going to be taking care of the things of your wife, okay? You're not going to be able to be content in whatever state you are in if you are married. Sorry, that's the truth, whether or not it hits hard on some of you guys or not. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, some people get the idea here that as a Christian, we should only ever make choices to live in the grungiest manner that we can find for lifestyle. So if you have the choice at buying a car that is going to break down a lot, but it's cheap, you buy that so you can be poor, because the Bible says, blessed are the poor. But Paul didn't say that here. He said, I know how to be abased, but he said, I also know how to abound. He said, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. He didn't say, if I don't have food, I'm hungry, and when I do get food, I give so much away that I'm still hungry. He said, if I get food when I'm hungry, I eat, and then I'm full. Now, on this passage goes, and he says, I'll just skip a few verses, drop to 16. He says, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is commending the Philippians in this chapter here for the fact that they were the church that was constantly sending him money. He commends them for it. And he doesn't say, he doesn't say here in this chapter, hey, I'm so glad that you sent me so much money, and now that you've sent your money to me, live poor as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that to them. He said, now that you've sent me all that money, my God shall supply all of your need. He doesn't say your needs aren't going to be met now because you gave your money away. He says God will take care of you. Big difference. Big difference. We Christians, when we choose to live by faith, we make a lot of choices not to have anything that we can hold on to or look at that we can trust in. We walk away from a lot of things that the world loves, and we choose to rely in faith on God. But that doesn't mean that we're going to quit eating. That just means that we don't necessarily have the same same bank accounts that the world has. They maybe look at their bank account and say, hey, even if I lost my job, I could live very healthy for the next 2 years. And I look at my bank account and say, hey, if I lost my job, I would be bankrupt next month. And we don't have the same things necessarily that we trust in, but that doesn't mean we eat less than them. It just means we trust in God, and God supplies our food. And he's able to take care of us. He's able to give us jobs, and he's able to meet our needs, and so on. And so Paul, in these verses, talks about himself. He knows what it means to be hungry because he's given himself to God. And because he's given himself to God, it's put him in dangerous situations where he was shipwrecked and he was hungry and he was beaten and he was stoned and he was persecuted in every manner. His choice, he didn't choose any of those things, but if they came, he endured them. He had to. But you know, how much better would it have been for the rest of the Christians all around Paul if Paul had never been hungry? You know, Paul is glad for the Philippians that they kept sending him money because he wanted fruit to abound to their account. But that means that all the other churches around him that never sent him money didn't have that same blessing that the Philippians had. How sad is that? That wasn't the will of God that Paul should be hungry. It wasn't the will of God that those other churches didn't support him. It was a part of the sinful state of mankind, and Paul endured it. We've recently been through 1 Samuel chapter 15, where Samuel sinned when he was sent against the Amalekites to destroy everything that breathed, and he didn't do it. And he brought the sheep and the piles of sheep and oxen back. And he made the excuse when Samuel confronted him about it. They brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel had to say to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. God is not looking for your zeal. He's not looking for your commitment. He's not looking for anything out of you where you dedicate yourself to God if in any manner you walk over the top of his commandments. He's looking for somebody who believes and lives according to every single word that is written in the book. And I think that there is no doubt in the world that at least at this moment of Uriah's life, he completely failed to understand God's will for his life. We can't, again, because we don't have all the details of the story, we're not sitting here blaming Uriah and saying, hey, Uriah, you were a bad husband. You mistreated Bathsheba all the time. And I mean, we don't know the rest of his life, but we know this story. And in this story, Uriah had an improper view of marriage. He had an improper view of the will of God. He had an improper view of his commitment to God. He made commitments to God that put his wife down. And God never asked any human being on earth to do that to their wives. He wouldn't go home and see his wife because the nation was at war, and he wanted to dedicate himself so badly to the war. He so badly was on fire for God that he wouldn't go home and sleep in a house when the rest of the army was out in the field. You think that's noble? It's never noble. It is never noble to have a wrong view of God's creation. It's never helpful to you to have a wrong view of your wife. And in this situation, it is a fair possibility that the reason that Bathsheba accepted David's offer was because Uriah had failed to give her what God told him to. It is a very, very fair possibility that that is the reason. It does not help your ends to live what you think is right, but it will help us every single time to live according to what God says is right. Do you want my list again? Air, food, water, sleep, marriage, warmth, love, and friends. There is nothing ever on earth that God asks a person to do that takes those basic necessities out of a Christian life, nor should they ever be worked against. It is your duty, if you are a husband, to make sure that all of those things are well provided for your family. And if you fail in that list of things to provide those things for your family, I guarantee you right now that there will come a day that your family will have less respect for you than what you want in some way or another, because they will be looking to other sources to satisfy the needs that you failed to provide. Now, I trust that you guys will all obey the Bible today and forgive me for going 20 minutes late. We will dismiss.